Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the sixth part of an 11-part series.
We are continuing in our series of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And in doing that, we have reached now the fifth chapter, a chapter that he calls The Universal Presence. Before I go into that, though, I just feel compelled. Ray Hill is here, right? Ray sent me an email, and this is going to illustrate something that I find to be really true in our experiences, that namely that people have a way of missing the point of life, you know, just constantly. And that's what this chapter is all about. So I'm going to read just a couple of these little question and answer, some comments. I can't believe people really said this, you know. So I want you to know from the beginning that I'm somewhat skeptical, but it is possible because truth is stranger than reality. So it's possible. For example, apparently a Miss Alabama in the 1994 Miss USA contest was asked, if you could live forever, would you and why? The answer was, I would not live forever because we should not live forever, because if we were supposed to live forever, then we would live forever, but we cannot live forever, which is why I would not live forever. Is it possible? Is it possible that somebody really said that? It's possible, I guess. Mariah Carey, whenever I watch TV and see those poor starving kids all over the world, I can't help but cry. I mean, I'd love to be skinny like that, but not with all those flies and death and stuff. I mean, I'm not sure if that's possible. Brooke Shields, smoking kills. If you're killed, you've lost a very important part of your life. Now, whether she said it or not, it's funny. Let me see. Outside of the killings, Marion Barry, mayor of Washington, D.C., and I'm pretty sure this is what he'd say. Outside of the killings, Washington has one of the lowest crime rates in the country. I just love the logic to that. Now, everybody attributes things to Al Gore, and I don't know if he said this or not, but it's cute. It isn't pollution that's harming the environment. It's the impurities in our air and water that are doing it.
Who said that?
Presumably Al Gore. Again, I'm not claiming these people really said that, but they're funny anyway. Dan Quayle, I can't believe you said this. I love California. I practically grew up in Phoenix. Then Lee Iacocca presumably said, we've got to pause and ask ourselves, how much clean air do we need? Joe Teisman, the word genius isn't applicable in football. A genius is a guy like Norman Einstein. let me see. If Clinton, did he say this? If we don't succeed, then we run the risk of failure? I'm not sure if he did. But this was cute here. Traditionally, most of Australia's imports come from overseas. This is one of my favorites. Mark Fowler, former Federal Communications Commission chairman. If somebody has a bad heart, they can plug this jack in at night as they go to bed, and it will monitor their heart throughout the night. And the next morning, when they wake up dead, there'll be a record. There's something about people, and I'm not sure what it is, but I think it's very easy for us, as these people did presumably, whether those are true statements or not, it's not the point, they're funny, but people do miss the point of life, don't they? How is it that a person can go 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years without really asking the fundamental questions, what is the point of life? Many people I run into really don't ask that question, and it shocks and surprises me because it seems to me that when we become older, we become more increasingly aware, or ought to be, of our mortality. And it's surprising to me that people don't at least begin to wrestle with those questions. Or is it perhaps because they're afraid of the answers that they may hear? And I wonder if that might not be the case as well, because deep inside, they know that they don't have, perhaps, answers, realistic answers. The scriptures, however, give us an answer to the fundamental issues of life. And Tozer's chapter on the universal presence holds huge implications for our lives, because his point is that this is as basic to life as the primary colors would be to an artist. This is a fundamental recognition that God is universally present. It is not a secondary, but a primary understanding of the divine, what he calls the divine immanence, which means that he is near to us and present. And he says, though, that for some reason, while it's generally agreed upon by Christian theologians, it hasn't sunk into the average Christian's heart as to become a part of his believing self. Christian teachers shy away from its full implications, because the full implications are enormous. He suggests that one of the reasons why we don't really unpack the full implications of God's nearness, of his presence, is the fear of being labeled pantheists. Now, Tozer makes a statement that I have to disagree with him on. He says, pantheism's error is too palpable to deceive anyone. Well, actually, half the world's deceived by it. Eastern religions, people in the New Age movement, and so forth. Of course, his analysis is correct, that it's that God is the sum of all created things, nature and God are one, so that whatever touches a leaf or a stone touches God. And that's, he says, and he's right here, it's to degrade the glory of the incorruptible deity and, in effect, to make all things divine, banish all divinity from the world entirely. You see, as soon as you make everything divine, then nothing's divine. You see the idea? As soon as people love the cash value of words like sacred and holy. But if an atheist is truly a consistent atheist, nothing's sacred, nothing's holy, including life itself. Why would that be sacred or holy? It's interesting how they use spiritual words, and it's called word magic, semantic mysticism, by which they deceive us using that connotative value of those words. When we talk about pantheism, about infinite being and awareness and bliss, as the mystics say in Hinduism, frankly, it may be infinite being, but there isn't any awareness and bliss if it's an impersonal being. There isn't any personhood. There is no awareness. There is no bliss, because that's to import and sneak, by the way, categories of personality back into pantheism. People can't live that way, because basically all is one and all is God, and so we're all God, and frankly we're all going to be absorbed into the cosmic monad. Very exciting to me. But he's saying, no, the Christian doctrine of immanence is not that. To say immanence and to stress the nearness of God is not to minimize the transcendence. Of God, because both of them are true, and there's going to be a balance. There's always a balance, because God is both immanent and transcendent. He's both near and far. And the reality is then that he's a transcendent above all his works, even while he is immanent within them. There's a mystery here. My very first book came out in 1975. I'm an old guy now. And it was called God I Don't Understand. And I've told you this before. I didn't like the spine because it said, God, I don't understand, boa. Didn't like that. In my second book, Cults Were Religions and You, Boa. I didn't like that either. But the fact is that in this book, I was struck by 11, I listed 11 mysteries in Scripture. Not to say they're the only ones, but I came up with 11 mysteries in Scripture. Mysteries that cannot be fully comprehended by human understanding. And one of those 11 mysteries was the mystery of how God can be closer than we are to ourselves and yet utterly distant so that he's unknowable. How is it that he's so beyond categories of thought and understanding of human rationality and yet he is more intimate to us and with us than we are really capable of grasping? The two are both affirmed in Scripture. My solution to these mysteries in Scripture is to affirm that actually I would expect that if the Scriptures really were a revelation from God, I'd expect then that there'd be things that go beyond the ceiling of human comprehension. In fact, that's a mark of its authority, if you see that, because it's not something someone would have made up. And what I suggest there is that on every one of these mysteries, divine sovereignty versus human responsibility was another one, God's relation to time, his relation to space, immanence versus transcendence I mentioned, omnipresence versus localization, the Trinity, the God-man, all these things, the resurrection body, all these things are mysterious, but I said the solution is not to try to solve the problem, but to embrace the tension. and to affirm the both and of those, because we will not be able to grasp how both can be true. The fact is that God is near to us, but he's also profoundly transcendent. And it is necessary for us to realize, though, concerning the immanence of God, that wherever God is, wherever we are, God is here. He is with us in all places. And that there's no place, there can be no place where he is not. As Tozer writes, 10 million intelligences standing at as many points in space and separated by incomprehensible distances can each one say with equal truth, God is here. There's a mystery, because his point is that this immanence of God doesn't relate to distance. It doesn't relate to space. That the reality is no point is nearer to God than any other point, because God transcends the boundaries of space and time. For him, then, he can be present with us in a way that is unique. He is omnipresent, but he is also, in some mysterious way, he has a localized manifestation of his presence. In the beginning, God, not matter, because matter requires a creator. Matter cannot create itself. In the beginning, God, not law, because law requires a lawmaker. In the beginning, God, not mind, because mind is created. But the earliest verse, really, be earlier than Genesis 1, takes us earlier back than Genesis 1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. I've told you this before. What's the verse I have in mind that brings us back to the real beginning? It's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. The point is this. In the beginning was the Logos. That's a personal agent. And the Logos spoke, and it was. He spoke reality into existence. And he now, for the first time, there was a creator-creation distinction, because there was no creation prior to that. So when he spoke the cosmos into being, now we have this ultimate source, the uncaused cause of all things. And when we understand that, then, that God is immanent, and that God has caused all things, and he is before all things, and that it is his pleasure to really cause us to know him, then we understand why the concept of God's pursuing us is so essential, because you'll never find him unless he first pursues you. You do understand that. You cannot know someone beyond the extent that they wish to be known. You can have a kind of a bumper-to-bumper relationship with somebody, surface, but unless they allow you to go beneath the surface, you're not going to know them. So, for example, if you wanted to speak with an important personage, say the president, for example. I just got an email from a friend of mine, and he's staying at their home in Sea Island. That's where they're staying. And, you know, so she's going to bump into all these people there. And, you know, the fact is that unless he wants her to know him, she won't know him. Queen of England, but it could be the person across the street. Now, if that's true of humans, is it not much more true of God? The reality is that he wishes to be known, and he waits to be wanted. And that is really the mystery. Now, Adam sinned, and in his panic, he frantically sought to do the impossible. He tried to hide from the presence of God. That cannot be. David, if you recall Psalm 139, reflected as well in the presence of God, in his meditation on the presence of God, the immanence of God, the transcendence of God. He talks about how God is in all places, how he knows all things. And he describes how this knowledge, this omniscience of knowledge, is so great that he cannot attain to it. And then in the second stanza, verses 7 to 12, he talks about the omnipresence of God and asks these questions: where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, which is an image, it's a beautiful picture of how when the sun breaks the horizon, at that precise second, it instantaneously illuminates something in the distance on the other side, the mountains, for example. Boom, like that's the wings of the dawn, the speed of light. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around me will be the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. There's no place you can go, no condition you can have, which would cause you to escape from him. But I want to suggest then, if it's true that God's being and God's seeing are essentially united together in him, then, and if we can say, as Solomon said, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? There are three heavens, as you know. The first heaven is the heaven of the atmosphere, called the firmament. That's where the birds fly, to use the imagery there in Genesis 1. The second heaven is the heaven of the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars. But there is a third heaven. The third heaven has to do with another dimension entirely, transcending the cosmos. What is the speed of prayer? I mean, think about that for a moment. If the speed of prayer, for example, were limited to the speed of light, we wouldn't have even gone past our own solar system. You see my point? In the history of the world, it wouldn't be gone beyond the Andromeda Galaxy. No, that can't be so. God is immediate to us, and we know he's instantaneously responsive. That third heaven, the dwelling place of God, is a place for which we have been prepared and are being prepared when we will see him. In this body, you cannot see him and live. But in the resurrection body, Revelation 22 says, they will see his face. But you will not be able to endure it in this world, in this life, in this body. But what will you see what you'll look like and what the glory will be when we are standing before him and beholding the infinite glory of God and the reflection of that glory among his people. If God is present at every point in space, if we cannot go where he is not, cannot even conceive of a place where he is not, why then has not that presence become the one universally celebrated fact of the world? And he's right. He asked this question, recalling the patriarch Jacob. In the waste howling wilderness, he gave the answer to that question. He saw a vision of God and cried out in wonder, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Remember, he called it Bethel, the house of God. But God was in that place. But the issue was his understanding of the manifestation. You see, the presence and the manifestation of that presence are not the same. There can be one without the other. He is manifest to us only when we are aware of his presence. And that's why it's intriguing to me when you heard the comments made by various astronauts as they went up and saw the blue marble of Earth. Some had the privilege of walking on the moon's surface. I find that still hard to imagine. We haven't pulled that off since we did that in 69. In the early 70s, perhaps we'll go back, but the point is, when those people saw Earth rise and Earth set, something happened to them. Virtually every one of them had some kind of a spiritual experience, because you see, they saw it, what was always there, but they saw it with new eyes, as you and I would as well. Frankly, I really wish I could have been on the moon. I would have enjoyed that romp immensely. It would have been scary, but it would have been, I think, worth it all. In any case, the presence and the manifestation of God's presence then become one and the same when we become personally aware of his palpable presence. Always, everywhere, God is present, and always he seeks to discover himself, that is to say, to reveal himself. Not just that he is, but who he is, as he did to Moses and other men and women of Scripture. And his point is this, that he promised much, but he never promises more than he intends to fulfill. If you were willing to embrace his promise in your life, he will bring it to pass. That is the whole essence of the Christian life, isn't it? At the end of the day, the Christian life cannot be really led in human power. It has to be led in the power of the indwelling Christ. What God has promised, He's able also to fulfill, and His desire is that we desire Him, and as we pursue Him, He is found. But it would be a mistake to suppose, though, that once we've found Him, we no longer need to pursue Him, because actually it's an adventure of continued pursuit. Our pursuit of God, Tozer writes, is successful just because He is forever seeking to manifest Himself to us. And so he says there is no idea of physical distance involved in the concept of God's immanence, but or His presence. It's not a matter of miles, but of experience. And that's why we use that expression, don't we, of relationships? I've grown much closer to my son or my daughter in recent years. What, you weren't physically present with them in the earlier years? No, but they're talking about intimacy of relationship. I've become a real friend and intimate with them. You see the concept there? That's really the idea of closeness here. It has to do with the experiential closeness. And so we're thinking now not about nearness of place, but nearness of relationship. And it's therefore, as we pray for increasing degrees of awareness, I believe God is pleased to answer that prayer. And it would be a good prayer for you to offer, that I might be more aware of your presence, not just intellectually, but experientially, and to pursue Him in that way. And Tozer's point then is this: why do some people seem to find, quote, find God in a way that others do not? Why doesn't He manifest His presence uniformly? As Tozer writes, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within His household. All He has ever done for any of His children, He'll do for all of His children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. And then he explores various saints from the Old Testament, New Testament, church history. What do you discover about those who are really people who could be described as intimate with God? What do you notice about them? Do they have anything in common? When you think about this, if you look from a human point of view, it wouldn't seem so. Some were wealthy, some were poor. Some were people who were well-educated and others were not. Radically different temperaments, as you can imagine. Compare, for example, Hosea to Isaiah. And they're radically different in their vocabulary, in their education, their sophistication, everything about them. Compare a Peter with a Paul, and you can immediately see what I'm discussing here. No, that cannot be. Those earthly distinctions that we make so important are totally unimportant in the eyes of God. It is not a question of race, a question of temperament, of education, or of wealth. Those are all trivial in God's eyes. What matters is whether a person really has spiritual receptivity. That's what these all had in common. They all were characterized by the vital quality of spiritual receptivity. He says that they had spiritual awareness and went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their life. And I think that's really the key. How can we cultivate this so that it becomes the biggest thing in our lives? They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As David put it clearly, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. So that we need to recognize that God is working within us, but we cannot pry into the mysteries that I've just described. I cannot pry into the mystery, really, of God's relation to time and space, of divine sovereignty, of election, and all these things. I cannot claim to understand them. In fact, probably the best response is the response, O Lord, Thou knowest. Because we may scratch the surface. These things belong to the deep and mysterious profound of God's omniscience. Prying into them may make theologians, but it will never make saints. Now, I'm not against theology, but I'm just suggesting there you need to be very, very careful to avoid the occupational hazard of a theologian, namely to reduce God to a set of constructs, of models, of images, rather than to see Him as a personal presence and a manifest mystery and a glory and an awe and a fear that would be expressed in association with that manifest presence. I believe that spiritual awareness of receptivity can be increased by exercise, and it can be destroyed by neglect. But you will not stay where you are. You'll either be moving toward growth or moving away. It's not a question of neutrality. The spiritual exercises really were not very popular in Tozer's day when he wrote this in 1948. There's been a real rediscovery, hasn't there, of the spiritual disciplines in the last couple of decades. Everyone is familiar, of course, with Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Disciplines, Dallas Willard's The Spirit of the Disciplines, and other books of that sort. And I'm a very big believer in the goodness of that recovery of many of the practices that made people really grow in their faith. Disciplines that Jesus himself pursued, like prayer and fasting and solitude and silence and worship and service and meditation and study and all these other disciplines that were involved in his life. No one of us does them all or is attracted to all of them uniformly. That's okay. Some will be more attractive to you. For example, I just can't get into journaling. I mean, I tell people about journaling. I've tried it. It doesn't do much for me. I become too self-aware, but other people find it to be extremely illuminating, you see. I'm pretty bad on fasting, too, to be honest with you. I'm working on that, but I'm pretty bad on that. But I seek to pursue some of the disciplines. You know, they're never uniform. And you do need to understand that God desires for us to exercise ourselves. It's obvious in the physical realm that if you stop exercising, you become weak and flabby. But why isn't that so obvious in the spiritual realm that when you stop exercising, the same thing happens spiritually? What's obvious in the physical somehow escapes us on the spiritual. And so the desire then for us is to really make choices and not to believe that we can have a quick fix, 5-minute hit in the morning in the scriptures and then run off and then maybe say goodnight to God at night, but rather, the issue, I think, is an ongoing awareness of his palpable presence in the course of the day, and that is why I've become a very big believer in what the saints have called practicing his presence, and that you invite him to be with you throughout the course of the day so there is no sacred-secular distinction, no dichotomy between what's spiritual and what's secular. How do you draw a distinction between the disciplines and legalism? Because so often, that's exactly what happens. People get into law-bound disciplines because that's what they're told they ought to do. I gotta read the Bible because if I don't, I won't be spiritual. That is not exactly the best attitude to have. The disciplines are not ends in themselves. They are means to an end of knowing God better. If you buy into that idea, then suddenly the disciplines become tools to draw you nearer and you're not into legalism. Also, review, if you get yourself into a rut, make some changes. Don't get yourself into a rut. So the difference, legalism is a human effort to attain favor with God. A true understanding of the disciplines is the realization that they are spiritual graces. They are means of grace by which, by showing up before him, I make it now more possible for him to really have more of me because you're giving more of yourself to him. And so that's really what they are. And they must be chosen. You can choose to do something you don't want to do. You do understand that, right? You can choose something you don't want to do. There are going to be a lot of times when you don't want to read the Bible or to talk with God. And you, frankly, let's be honest about that. But you can still choose to do it, not because of legalism, but because you know the outcome will be greater intimacy with him. Frankly, same is true of physical exercise. I don't know about you. Some people are exercise freaks. I don't enjoy it. I choose to do exercise not because I want to, but because of the benefits that I believe it provides. But I'll promise you, very rarely say, man, do I want to exercise? Almost never for me. Now, some people really do. I don't understand those people. But that's another world to me. But the fact is, then, you make a choice. And again, let's draw an analogy from the physical to the spiritual and what's true there. Exercise can be legalism if you really do it to impress people or just to do it for the wrong reasons. Always, always, it's the intention of your heart not the action of your hands that makes the difference. God does not really have much concern with what you're doing as much as what you're thinking, what your intention is. It really has to do with your desires and your thoughts. And he talks about the tragic results of the loss of the spirit of imminence is all around us. Now remember, this is 1948, he's saying this. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preponderance of the element of fun in gospel meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externalities, quasi-religious fellowship, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. Sounds more like a description of today than it did of 1948, to be perfectly frank with you. The man was prophetic. If it was true in that day, imagine if Tozer visited us for a day and could see what's going on in what's called Christendom. And the man would be overwhelmed, I believe, because he saw the beginnings of that. Actually, they were always there, but they become more and more evident. So his point is this: we've accepted one another's notions, copied one another's lives, and made one another's experiences the model for our own. And that's why we have settled for less and less. The great saints would never be satisfied with the status quo. They wanted to pursue him greatly. And so he says it'll require a determined heart and more than a little courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and return to biblical ways. Let me tie it together with these thoughts. He says, let any man turn to God in earnest. Let him begin to exercise himself unto godliness. Let him seek to develop his powers of spiritual receptivity. And here are the three key words: by trust and obedience and humility. Those are the things that will cause us to grow more intimate with him. Where Jesus says, if anyone has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. John 14:21. That is a powerful verse for you to meditate upon. If you obey him and trust him in humility and trust, then he makes himself known to you in greater degrees of intimacy. Tozer concludes with this prayer. As he, just before that prayer, he says, we have within us the ability to know him if we will but respond to his overtures, and this we call pursuing God. I'm going to just read this prayer as I close and then just make a quick announcement. O God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. Thou hast been here, and I knew it not. I have been blind to thy presence. Open my eyes that I may behold thee in and around me, for Christ's sake. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.